listened to his sermon. He did a great job. But let's bow in prayer and we'll get started, okay? Lord God Almighty, thank you. Thank you for being God, our Creator. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. We know that we don't deserve any of your grace, any of your love, any of your mercies. But in Jesus Christ, we have received all these to their maximum, to their fulfillment, in their complete perfection. Otherwise, we would we'd be very afraid of you. We'd be terrified of you, and rightly so. Lord, you've brought us near as our good Father. Lord, thank you that we're no longer running away from the only help there is in all the universe, running away from you, but we are joyfully running to you like the prodigal son, running to his Father, being embraced by your grace, your mercy, your love, your salvation in Jesus. We pray this evening for our Bible study may be fruitful, may be helpful. May we learn the book of James better, not to fill up our heads and get all puffed up with arrogance, but Lord, so that our hearts might be humbled, so that our application of your word might be more true and genuine and fruitful. We ask all this tonight for your glory, for our joy, in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, and we're looking at this text. I'm titling it Impartial Love and Mercy. So we've been dealing with, last week we talked about the sin of showing partiality, favoritism within the church. Specifically, James gives the illustration. Of course, everything he says about this applies to the membership itself. But specifically, he says, you know, two different people walk in, a rich man and a poor man. You show honor to the rich man, but you kind of poo-poo the poor man. Say, okay, you go sit over there or whatever. Kind of get out of the way kind of a thing and dishonor him. He says, that's sin. That's wrong. And it's one of those sins that we must be very, very, very diligent to be on guard against, whether it's the church life, family life, life in general, not to get haughty, high-minded, thinking that you're something when you're nothing, or that someone else is something when they're nothing, and to look down on someone and say they're nothing when actually they're someone, you know, created in the image of God. So anyway, so we talked about partiality and how sinful that is. And now James is going to give us some of the solutions to help us. What does impartiality look like? What's at its core? And he's going to teach here that love and mercy are at the base, at the foundation of showing impartiality, of fighting against the sin of favoritism. Okay, so James chapter 2, I didn't even open it to the right place there, but I'll get there soon enough here. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, okay? James 2, verses 8 through 13. This is God's word. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That ends our reading of God's word. So what is the pathway away from showing favoritism? It's in the notes. You do have this in the notes. What is the pathway away from showing favoritism, from the sin of partiality? Love. At its core, love is the solution. That's what James is saying. Back in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. James calls this the royal law, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because we know, and we'll look at this verse, I think I have it in my list to look at later, the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, these are the two great commandments. You got the great commandment, and the second is likened to it. And if you do these things, you fulfilled all the law, just as James says here. Now, the word royal, this is the royal law, he calls it. The word royal in Greek means sovereign, means supreme. It's the supreme law. It's the royal law. Now, why is it the royal law, do you think? Royal, kingly, supreme, sovereign. Because where does it come from? It comes from God, our sovereign, our supreme, right? And the supreme command from our king is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So James is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You see, what do people tend to accuse the Old Testament of, God in the Old Testament? It's all judgment. It's all judgment. Yeah, that's right, Carolyn. It's all judgment, right? No. You haven't read the law if that's what you believe. You haven't read the law. You've neglected to read the entirety of the law. Because if you read the entirety of the law, God says from the beginning, here's why I'm giving you the law. Because I chose you, Israel, out from among all the peoples to do what? To love you. Not because you were lovable, because I chose to love you. And then later throughout in the law, God peppers in these statements of, I love you. I love you. I love you so much that I'm going to give you my law, so that you won't fall underneath my judgment. That's pretty gracious and kind right there, isn't it? So loving yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving yourself basically is generally considered pretty easy. Now, yes, in a world where, you know, we talk about, well, you're not taking care of yourself, you're not loving yourself well or whatever. But in reality, we generally love ourselves pretty well, right? Generally speaking, we do. Paul gives us an illustration when he teaches on marriage in the book of Ephesians. He gives us an illustration there with marriage of what loving ourselves looks like. Okay? In case you wonder, what does loving yourself look like? I think you could probably figure this out without it, but nonetheless, Paul gives it to us. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Keep your finger in James, of course. He's speaking to the husbands. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but what does he do? Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So, based on that, what does loving yourself include? Taking care of yourself. How? Feeding yourself. Feed yourself. What else? Bathing yourself. Yes, please. Right? All the women in here are like, yes, please, man. Please bathe yourselves. You stink. We know we do. Yes. So, whose mouth do we fill with food? Our own. Whose bodies do we wash? Whose bodies do we clothe and take care of? Whose hair do we do these things for ourselves. So the way that we know what loving yourself looks like is, look, how do you take care of yourself? And then we turn around and we do that for others. No, not literally go, you know, don't walk up to somebody in the store and start brushing their hair. That would be weird. But you see the point of taking care of people. That's the idea of love. Paying attention to others. Paying attention to what their needs may be, you know? So love them as you love yourself. But he's going to get more specific about what that love looks like in a minute, and we'll save that for then. So this is the kind of love, this self-love is the kind of love that it takes to counteract favoritism. The only way that you're going to fight the sin of favoritism and showing partiality toward other people or against other people is by self, showing them the kind of love that you show yourself. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever, and we call this the golden rule, you remember? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We generally know how we want to be treated. We want to be treated with what? Love, respect, honor, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, basically. You know, mercy, kindness, all these things. And so Jesus says very simply, do to others as you have them do to you. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. Okay? So James then warns us in verse 9. He goes into this serious warning against the sin of partiality. I thought we covered this last week, you know? Yeah, we did. But he's not done with it. The Holy Spirit's not done with us yet. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He said, well, is it really that big a deal? Favoritism, is it really that big of a deal? Yes, certainly is. It's sinful. It's wrong. Very much wrong. Favoritism is sin because, like all other sin, it misses the mark. So in the Bible, the word in the Greek for sin is the picture of like a broken arrow or a crooked arrow that never really can fly straight, and it always misses the target because of that. Sin is a falling short. It's aiming. You may have good intentions of hitting that mark, but again and again we miss. That's the idea of sin. And he says favoritism is a missing of the mark of what it means to love our neighbors ourselves. Our intentions are good. And we even say, me included, well, I try to love everybody, Brother Jeremy. I know, me too. But we miss the mark a lot, don't we? Yeah, because we're crooked arrows outside of Jesus Christ. Now, like all other sin, favoritism can be intentional. Showing favoritism can be intentional, but what else can it be? What's the opposite of intentional? Unintentional. And then here's what happens. We go, well, I didn't mean to show favoritism. Therefore, God will take it easy on me. Be careful about that kind of thinking, right? But that's worldly wisdom. That's worldly logic, and it's in the church. It's in me. It's in you at times. We want to justify our actions and our inactions. Oh, it was unintentional. I didn't mean to treat someone in a dishonorable way, okay? Favoritism can be either one, but either way, we're liable to God. And that's one of the things that we forget as New Testament Christians, because we're big on grace and mercy and love and the forgiveness in Christ. And if we're not careful, we'll get away from the law of God to such an extent that we forget that God's law is here to guide us and to teach us. It's not here for us to try to attempt earning our salvation or saving ourselves, being good boys and girls. But the point is that now that we are saved, it's a guide to us. It teaches us. This is the ways of God. So the Bible, did you know the Bible actually has a category in the Old Testament where the priest would have to go in once a year and have to sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people of Israel? So what? Well, if it wasn't intentional, then it wasn't sin. Actually, it was. Actually, it was. I think I'll get to that in a minute. So there's this category of unintentional sins, but either way, as I said, James says, whatever the case, you're committing sin. And the word committing there is literally you're working sin, you're producing sin. Point is, we're active. James is saying, this is not whether you meant to do it or not. Partiality is at some level, something you have done, you are responsible for. I think sometimes I sort of fall into this trap of going, well, I'm just a product of my culture, my society. You know, I've been trained to think this way. My parents taught me to think this way, or my church taught me to think this way, or my coworkers, my people I went to school with. That's why I think this way. That's why I prejudge people. That's why I show favoritism towards certain people and not others. And the reality is, James is saying, no, actually, it's because you have committed the sin. Now, yes, we've been influenced by ungodly things and ungodly people at times. But the reality is, we are responsible, is what he's getting at. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. And just in case, there's a word in here, just in case we still want to debate with the scriptures and go, well, I don't know about that. James uses a word there in verse 9, at the very end, committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What's the word transgressors usually indicate, does indicate in the Bible? What's the meaning of that? Sin is related to sin, yeah? Lawbreaker, okay? Sometimes it's translated as a trespass, sometimes. What kind of a, what is that telling you about sin, about lawbreaking exactly? You're stepping over the line, okay? Clear, and not just, oh, I'm sorry, sir, I didn't mean to go hunting on your land. I didn't see the no trespassing sign because it was covered over with bushes. Now, that's not God's word, is it? God's word is like, don't murder, don't steal. It's very clear. So clear, in fact, it's written on the human heart. That's why you can go to literally go to the darkest jungles in the world where missionaries have not been. They haven't heard the gospel. And these people already have laws, maybe not literally written down, but it's a laws in their culture of, we don't kill people. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal from each other. Now, they may have different levels of understanding as to the severity of these things or the penalties, but those laws are on the books already. Why? Because the law of God's written in our hearts. We know that these things are wrong. So a transgression, I mean, rather, James is indicating, nobody is going to use the excuse that, oh, oops, I stepped across the line here. I didn't realize it. No, you've committed sin. You're condemned by the law as a transgressor, and we need to own that. We need to take responsibility for it and make it right, okay? So love is the path away from favoritism, loving our neighbor as ourself. Well, why is that exactly? Well, James tells us in verses 10 through 12. That is, love fulfills the law's demands. That's our second section. Love fulfills the law's demands. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So the idea is that we can point to our obedience to all the commands of God. This is why, by the way, this is why a person who believes that they're basically a good person and they're on their way to heaven, well, you know, I do more good than I do evil, right? I do more good than than sin and disobedience. This is why their argument holds no water. Because what is James saying? What's he saying? You break one, you've broken them all. You know, Adam and Eve, the original sin, they ate a piece of fruit that God clearly said, do not eat of this fruit. What command did they break? Well, don't eat the fruit. But what other commands did they break? In essence, even though God hadn't given them the law, let's say, in essence, what other laws are they breaking when they take the fruit and eat it? What is it? Oh, just basic obedience, disobedience, yeah? Covetousness, which basically is the umbrella for much of our sin. Taking that which was off limits, transgressing, to covet, to want, to, and which leads to taking, which that would also be another stealing. They stole the fruit. Oh, they made themselves God. They made the fruit an idol. Do you see what happens? Well, it's just a piece of fruit, Jeremy. No, it's so much more. So much more. They're breaking basically every law of God that you can imagine. Think about it. I don't know. They're cheating on God. Yeah. So God's law is you break it in one part, you have offended it all. You've broken all of it. The idea here is that you can point to your obedience to all the commandments of God, but if there's that one commandment that you break, you're guilty of all, he's saying. This is because God's laws can be summed up. We alluded to this earlier. God's law can be summed up by two commandments. right? And that is the law to love God and to love people. Because any and every sin is breaking one or both of those laws, right? Stealing, killing, idolatry, etc. Look at Matthew 22. We'll look it up. I know y'all know this, but I think it's important to go to the scripture and see it, remember it. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You know, remember the man comes to Jesus, you know, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's our problem. Sin is loving yourself first. It's not loving God first and foremost in all things, and it's certainly not loving your neighbor as yourself. All sin is loving yourself first. And because of that, we cannot. We're corrupted. We are totally corrupted, totally depraved. We cannot keep the word of God, the commandment of God, to love. We're that broken. So broken that Jesus Christ had to come down and keep that law for us, right? And in doing so, he kept all the law of God. Jesus had to come down and show us what it really means to keep the commandments to love and to love supremely. James quotes two commandments from the second table of the law, which has to do, you know, the first section has to do with the vertical between us and God, and the second section has to do with the horizontal between human beings. He quotes the two horizontal commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Both of these in the Old Testament, what were the penalty for murder and adultery? Death. Now, most of us probably are like, yeah, murder, eye for an eye, I get that. But then we get to the other one and go, ooh, God, that's a little harsh, isn't it, Lord God, you know? Or is it? And we'll get to it on Sunday. Actually, it's funny that this is coming up here on Sunday morning with Lot and, back to Abraham and Sarah and traveling into Abimelech's country. And he's going to pawn her off as his sister again, and it's going to lead to a lot of issues. The issue is, it goes back to this issue. In the ancient world, adultery was considered right up there, you'll hear me say this Sunday, to anarchy, because it pulls at the fabric of society. I mean, in God's view, it's as bad, in a sense, as killing another human being, because adultery so destroys a society. Not just adultery, husband-wife stuff, but fornication in general, I would argue. Okay, it's so devastating to the health of a country, a nation, a people, a community, etc. Okay, so he quotes these two, and he's using them to make the point. Because, I mean, think about what he's doing here. I thought we were talking about partiality, right? Favoritism. Why is he bringing up two commands that have the death penalty as their punishment? What's going on there, you think? So just...
The people he's talking to, we know, those are big sins.
Yeah, yeah. And so, because we're going to tend to think, man, what's the big deal that we didn't honor the poor guy that came in? I mean, it's only natural to honor the rich guy after all, right? I mean, if he gets saved, then he can help people, more people in the community, right? Or something. We get all twisted in our thinking. And James is going, no, wait. Favoritism is a big sin. It's huge. This is not okay. It's not okay. And so I think that's what the magnifying glass is really coming out here. So think about this illustration with me. Think about God's word, the law of God, as this massive piece of glass. It's one big sheet of glass. We tend to think, I broke this command, but I didn't break all these other commands. But the reality James is teaching is, no, God's word is this big sheet of glass, and if you crack it, break it in one area here, what happens to the whole thing? It just shatters. It gets all cracked up and shatters and falls apart. If you break one section, the whole thing goes. Why? Because it's all about love. It's all based on love. And that's the thing that we fail to see. We commit adultery because we love ourselves. We commit murder because we love ourselves. We commit the sin of partiality because we love ourselves. You see the connections he's trying to make? So here's the thing. Not all sin is equally evil. We understand that. You know, you're not going to go, from a human standpoint, you're not going to go to jail for the rest of your life for showing partiality. And you're not going to go to jail for the rest of your life for committing adultery. But you might, maybe, it depends on what part of the country you're in, maybe, but you might go to jail the rest of your life if you literally murder someone. But here's the deal. All sin equally shatters the law of God, the glass. And that's what we fail to realize. The seriousness of sin. All sin. We want to trivialize it. We want to, you know, downplay it, all these things. All sin shatters God's word because it's an attack upon its unity, its purity, its beauty. It's a marring of God's word. It's disunifying. It's like throwing manure on the word of God. It just destroys the unity, purity, and the beauty of what God has said. Okay? So that's the seriousness of sin. It's so serious. This is why James quotes these two commandments, as we've already said. The point, again, is we must beware of downplaying sin and its seriousness. Because when we downplay the seriousness of sin, who are we ultimately downplaying? God himself. And his what? Sovereignty? Holiness? Yeah. Sin, when we downplay sin, it's not that big of a deal. What we're really saying is, God, your holiness isn't a big deal. Which, if you say God's holiness is not a big deal, you're saying God's not a big deal. But we see, then we try to justify and go, no, God is a big deal. His grace, his mercy. I mean, he doesn't want us, you know, seeing all sin exactly the same. He wants us to differentiate it to the point that it's not a big deal. No, God wants us to see all sin as a big deal, but different levels, of course. We understand that. It's all a big deal. We don't want to take light of who he is and his holiness. So, what does showing others impartial love look like? We know love is what fulfills the law's demands. But what does love, or rather, what does showing others impartial love look like? What does this actually look like? That's when we get to this end part in verses 12 and 13, okay? So, verse 12. So he tells us, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Love is the solution, but no one can fulfill this command apart from God's enabling grace. We cannot love the way we're commanded to love. We can't. We must be enabled to do that by the grace of God, changed by the grace of God. You say, where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from that phrase, law of liberty. God must set us free. There must be a freedom granted to us. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2. The Bible says that we are slaves of unrighteousness, slaves to sin. Paul says that several times in the book of Romans in particular. And so that's who we are apart from Jesus. We must be freed from that death sentence, and we must be freed from that prison sentence by the grace of God, by the love of God. And that's what he's referring to here in this law of liberty. The law of liberty says this: Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all the commandments so that all who that trust in him and his righteousness will be transformed so that they will no longer live life just for themselves. Self-love. See, when Jesus saves us, he changes our desire when it comes to obedience. The Christian loves to obey God. That's what I'm trying to say. And you say, where's the obedience here? Look back again at verse 12. So speak and so act. There's your obedience. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We're going to be judged too as Christians. There's a judgment coming, but we want to be underneath that law of liberty. Therefore, we are to speak and to act, to obey as people who will be judged according to that law. Does that make sense? Kinda. It's a very intricate argument that he's making here. So how do we speak and act? What does speaking and acting look like? I think he answers it in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the mistake we would make with this verse is to conclude that there's never a time or a place for a Christian to make a judgment call or to judge a person's sin as or behavior as right and wrong. We really covered this last week, so I don't want to rehash everything. But as Christians, we all are called and we are responsible to make judgment calls about other people, about their actions. Is this right? Is it wrong? It is okay to make those decisions. The Bible teaches that. It is actually okay to go the next step further and go, you know, based upon this behavior, this unrepentant, dangerous behavior potentially, we can make a decision to withdraw out from that, not to put ourselves in those situations, not to be around that person. That's a judgment, if you think about it. So you have a discerning judgment, right, wrong. You have a judgment to make. Am I going to be a part of this, around this? I'm going to allow this into my life in any respect. But then there's the third kind of judgment that Jesus teaches us not to do, which is what? Judge with an eternal judgment, like the final judge, that person's going to hell, right? You're going to hell because of this lifestyle. That's the kind of judgment that we cannot make. The closest we can get to that is if this is an unbeliever who says, I will not believe, I am not a Christian, then we can say, yeah, well, you are going to hell. You know, that would be in a proper judgment in the moment, because that's true. But we should always say that with, you don't have to, right? Does that make sense? That's where evangelism comes in. Listen, God loves you. He sent his son, so that the hope, even in that, it's really not a judgment per se. We're just warning them of God's judgment to come. We're not judging them. So even that's really not us judging them. So anyway, I said I wouldn't go into all that again, but I did a little bit. So we speak and we act as those who have been shown mercy, James says. We speak and we act. Our words and our actions should ooze with mercy. That's the idea. Not judgment. It should be... I mean, we should be sweating, so to speak. We should be sweating mercy to this world. And it's easy to get off on the other side, isn't it? I mean, I want to pound too, just like everybody. That's wrong. That's not okay, you know. But we should be known for that oozing of mercy. Now, the world is going to take it and twist it and interpret it as judgment anyway, oftentimes. But that's on them, not on us, okay? We want to ooze with mercy like a honeycomb oozing with honey. Mercy. The word mercy is related to grace. Do y'all remember right off, what's the difference between mercy and grace? They're interrelated. I would call them almost like a quarter, heads and tails. They're that closely related. But what are the basic definitions of mercy and grace? Don't get overly complicated. Keep it simple.
Undeserved favor would be grace.
Undeserved favor would be grace. Okay. Yeah, that's part of, yeah, it can be, yes, yeah.
Withholding,
okay. Okay.
Withholding
what we do deserve. Joe, you want to add to some of this?
Like allowing some leeway.
Yeah, allowing some leeway, yeah. So generally speaking, again, just to try to simplify it, this mercy and grace are both more complicated than this, okay? But yet, let's try to simplify it. Mercy is God withholding the judgment we deserve. Grace is the giving of the blessing or the granting of the blessing or the favor, that's what I was looking for, that we don't deserve. So withholding judgment and giving of a gift, of forgiveness, of love, of, you know, all these things. And that's why they're so interrelated, you know. Very powerful, powerful words. So mercy is God withholding what we deserve, which is what? Eternal death. Judgment. That's what God... And here's the reality. Everybody that goes to hell will have experienced both God's mercy and grace before they get there. Just not the ultimate saving kind. Right now on this earth, there are billions of people experiencing God's mercy and grace because they deserve to be in hell right now. Instead, God's withholding that. And not only is he withholding it, he is graciously doing what for them every day? What's God graciously doing even for the unbelievers? Blessing them. With what? Life. What? Food. Rain, weather, crops, you know, family, jobs. I mean, just think about his blessing. It's called his, that's his common mercy and his common grace. It's common to every man. Now, some people get a little more than others in this life. That's a part of his grace and mercy too. It's his prerogative to give as he chooses. He's the providential God. And he knows all things that when we don't. He knows what is best and what is ultimately for according to his plan. But nonetheless, grace is, so mercy is him withholding that eternal judgment. Grace is giving people, in the sense of salvation, is giving people what they don't deserve, which is eternal heaven. So here's the thing about favoritism. Here's why it's such a serious sin. To show favoritism is to withhold mercy, and it is to judge another person. It is withholding mercy, and it's withholding grace on top of that, and it's actually judging people. It's the opposite of what God does for us, withholding mercy and granting judgment. You see what James is doing with this? Condemnation, yeah. Final judgment in the sense, yeah. Even though our, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Especially if they are unbelievers.
Yeah. Right, yeah. We're pretty good at receiving God's grace and mercy, aren't we? We're really good at that. We're not so good all the time at sharing it with others, are we? I mean, let's be honest. Don't, you know, again, we're not going to sit here and hopefully not any of us in this room, but go, you know, I'm actually pretty good at showing mercy and grace, Jeremy. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, well, maybe you need to repent. I'm just talking about from my own heart. I'm not very good at it. I'm guessing that not a one of us in here are very good at it. In God's grace, maybe we're growing in it. Sort of like saying, well, you know, I'm not really a proud person. how about you say, I'm not as proud as I used to be, but I'm still in process. Yes, Miss Norma?
I'm a little confused.
Okay, all right, yeah,
okay.
Cool.
In one moment you're saying that we can judge other people's behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We have that right to judge.
Absolutely.
Someone's behavior.
Right.
But in the process of doing that, we are still to offer mercy and grace. Is that what you're, is that
there,
what?
Yeah, there's a time and a place for it.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think showing mercy and grace means we, by necessity, must put ourselves in harm's way, in danger, underneath their influence. You know, if someone comes into our, for example, using James's example, if someone comes into our fellowship and they're, you know, we're going to show them mercy and grace, not favoritism, but mercy and grace, but in the course of a few weeks or a few months, They're a rabble rouser. Is that the right phrase? The people, you know, they're causing trouble and issues. They're causing division in the family. Even if they're not a member of the church yet, I mean, that can happen. I've seen that happen. They cause trouble within the church, even if they're not a member of the church. There comes a point where mercy is, with as much mercy and grace as we can muster, we have to make a separation. We have to say, this can't be. This is because if we, in a sense, we're starting to show favoritism to them. Oh, listen, Don's causing trouble in the church. We got to show mercy and grace to him. Meanwhile, you've got 50 other people that are being affected by him. We're showing partiality to someone who's causing trouble. Does that make sense? And I understand where your question is coming from. It can be really confusing. So, yeah, we don't, just because we don't show favoritism, we're going to show mercy and grace, we can't throw caution to the wind and go, we can never make a judgment about another person. But I would dare say, even in our judgments, there's mercy and there's grace. You know? I can't think of a time, God may remind me of one later, I can't think of a time where we've ever had someone visit a church that I've pastored, including here, where, and again, I've never had to, like, listen, you can't come here anymore. I've never had to do that, thankfully. But, I mean, I've had to have conversations with, that's not what we believe here. That's not what we teach here. You know, something like that. And I do that, not because I don't love that person. I'm not, it's not that I don't care about that person, but I care about you. I care about the flock. And so if a person is a wolf who potentially could tear up the sheep, I'm going to say, you know, that's not really what we believe here. And I'm not talking about things that Christians agree to disagree about. I'm talking about serious stuff. You know what I'm saying? But I'm going to say it kindly. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be gracious toward that person, even in making that judgment. Does that help a little bit, Norma? And this is not an easy thing that we're talking about. This is a very difficult text, really. That's key, yeah. Don't condemn them, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think we can make a statement and show where we stand without outright condemning someone.
It's the word then, too.
Yeah.
Right.
Speak and act, yeah, as those who have received mercy. You know, if we don't show mercy, then you'll not receive mercy. Yeah, you will be judged as those who have not received mercy. Okay? Love is always ready to show mercy. That's the way I have it in my notes phrased. Love is always ready to show mercy. And if you're not ready to show mercy in a given circumstance, it's because you're not acting from a place of love toward that person, at least in that moment, okay? It's always ready. The law of liberty sets us free when we set free the people we are oppressing. The law of liberty sets us free when we show mercy to others, is the idea. We don't ignore sin. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit there. We don't ignore the sin of others and its consequences. But in the end, mercy does win. Mercy does triumph. Look at 2 Timothy. We'll look at a few scriptures here at the end of my notes here. Almost done. 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul is speaking about some people who had sinned against him. And he doesn't ignore it. He addresses it. 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, how do you say his name? It's a big one. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, is Paul going, well, get Phygellus and Hermogenes. Just, oh, get them. Don't show me any mercy. That's not his heart. But his heart is definitely going, hey, we're not going to ignore the sin of these two guys. Now, Onesiphorus, on the other hand, God's showing some mercy. Be merciful with him. He's showing me great mercy. Be with him, God. You know, so that's sort of just the heart of the believer, this love. Love doesn't ignore the reality of sin, but love is not quick to judge, like that condemnation type judgment we're talking about. Mercy triumphs over judgment, meaning God's mercy came to us through his judgment poured out on Jesus at the cross. That's the connection, I think. Mercy triumphs over judgment because Christ went to the cross and paid for our judgment, showed us mercy. Therefore, why would we turn around and not do the same for other people? So, actually, let's go to Titus. Yeah, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll read these. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own what? Mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God poured out mercy in place of judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3. First Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. How does it finish? For they shall receive or be shown mercy. Right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Sermon on the Mount is, in part, big part, the idealistic expectation of every true follower of God, child of God. It's the ideal of what a person looks like who is walking in the ways of God. But the problem with the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is bringing to the surface is what? What's our problem? Our sin nature, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, until you come to Jesus Christ, you think you're rich in spirit. You think you're something. I'm not really a bad person. I really need God. I mean, it's all right to have you. I mean, I'm not poor in spirit. And then on goes the list. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, before we came to Christ, we didn't really think we needed mercy. So we don't need to show it either, right? Take care of myself. Gotta hold my own. You got to fight through life. You got to fight for everything that you get. You got to work hard for it, fight for it, and you don't have to apologize for it either. That's the rat race. That's the way it is. No, be merciful, and you'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And so that's the connection there. The key to fighting impartiality and favoritism is love your neighbor as yourself and show mercy. Is that connected? You guys have questions or thoughts?